Our scripture reading is taken from Acts chapter 4. I will be reading the first 22 verses. Hear the word of God. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And I'll read verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now, this is the seventh study and the last study in our series in Acts chapters 3 and 4. To review briefly, in chapter 3, the apostles Peter and John were empowered by God to heal a man lame from birth who had begged at the temple gate for decades. When the crowd who witnessed the miracle thought that Peter and John had healed the man, Peter immediately took the opportunity to tell them this miracle was done by the power in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He, the risen Christ, was the miracle worker, not them. Peter then preaches the risen Christ to the crowd and urges them to repent that their sins might be blotted out. And Acts 4:4 tells us God blessed Peter's preaching and about 5,000 believed. The apostles are then arrested, put on trial before the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land, and the very same men who had crucified Jesus. Peter then, we're told, filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaims to this council that the healing of this man, this good deed, was done by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. And it is by him that this man is standing before you healed. We now pick up the narrative at our text for tonight, which are the verses 14 through 22 of chapter 4. Verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Why had they nothing to say against this miracle? Because the healed man standing there put them in an impossible situation. What was that situation? Darrell Bach points out that the word standing in the Greek is emphatic. And the emphasis is not because this man is standing right in front of them. It's because he's standing there erect. He was standing like healthy people stand. And the council was remembering what he used to be like when he was begging. And now standing there healthy, this crippled, healed cripple, is reminding them that this really was a miracle. So the emphasis on the word standing then is important. Now, what could the council do? They would deny the miracle if they could, but they couldn't because there were too many witnesses to it. Everybody knew the healed man was the cripple who had begged at that temple gate for decades. So they couldn't contradict it. If they tried to deny it, they would be the laughing stock of the city. So they're silent on the matter. They say nothing at all. And here we once again have the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to the disciples in Luke 21:15. He says this, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Peter and John were enabled to speak in such a way that there was no answer. They were given what Scripture would call spirit-inspired speech. We find this same theme of not being able to respond in Acts 6, verses 8 through 10. Listen to them. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So Peter and John, as I said, are given this spirit-inspired preach, just as Stephen was in Acts chapter 6. Now let me read verses 15 and 17. Verse 15. When they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred one with another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So here we have the apostles are sent out of the room, and then the question is asked, what shall we do with these men? Now, the apostles had not broken any laws in the healing of this lame man. In fact, they had become heroes of the people. And the council was afraid of the people's reaction if they severely punished them. And at the same time, they knew if they set them free, they would continue to teach that Jesus was alive and that he was risen from the dead. And they would not continue, and they would then, by that, continue to get followers for their movement. The problem that the council thought they had solved when they had Jesus killed was now back again, and it was worse than ever. A major concern for the council was the fact that this miracle was confirming that Jesus was alive again because it was performed in his name. In verse 16, they're forced to admit that a notable sign has been performed by the apostles and they can't deny it. The New American Standard Bible has, I think, a little bit better translation. They have there, a noteworthy miracle was performed by the apostles. But even though this miracle was unmistakable, and even though it was undeniable, this was a truly spectacular event, the council was never going to admit it. They were never going to accept a miracle by the risen Jesus of Nazareth. And so, they're opposing it. Shows how hard-hearted they are. It doesn't matter how overwhelming the evidence is, they will not change their minds about Jesus or those associated with them. In this way, they were a living example of our Lord's words in John 3:19. Listen, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. This is how sin blinds. They knew the truth, yet they refused to accept the truth, just as they rejected the truth about Jesus' resurrection. Calvin says this, by confessing that it was a noteworthy miracle and that they couldn't deny it, they condemned themselves. It shows, he says, that they are knowingly and willingly at war with God. Another major concern was keeping the apostles from using the miracles to convince the people that Jesus really was the Messiah. The Sanhedrin here, you've got to realize that they were reliving its worst nightmare. Only weeks before, they had executed Jesus because he was claiming to be the Messiah. But now, his followers were proclaiming with irrefutable proof that Jesus had risen from the dead. And then they performed a miracle in his name to authenticate their claim to represent God. So the Sanhedrin believed they had to take action to stop this teaching from spreading any further among the people. I hope you realize what a quandary they were in. They were in a terrible dilemma. They had to stop the incriminating truth that they had executed their very own Messiah. The question then was, how do they prevent this from spreading? Do they put the apostles to death? Do they imprison them? Or do they just exert their authority over them, forbidding them to speak about Jesus anymore? Well, the first two reasons weren't going to work because they feared the reaction of the people. So they adopted the last one. They decide to intimidate the apostles into silence. Look at verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. In verse 16, the word it cannot refer to the miracle. Remember we said in order that it spread, The word it in verse 16 refers to the miracle. Remember it says there, we cannot deny it. We cannot deny the miracle. So the it in verse 16 is we cannot deny the miracle. That is the it. But in 17, it cannot refer to the miracle. It's not saying in order that the miracle may spread no further. No, it's saying it cannot spread, meaning the gospel cannot spread. And so they're referring here especially to the teaching and preaching of Jesus and his resurrection. They're saying the gospel, we must contain it. We must squelch it. We must stop it right here. Now, J.A. Alexander points out that the Greek verb here that we've just talked about, the word spread in Greek, means it's often applied to the eating that a cancer or a malignant tumor does. To use a word like this to describe the gospel gives you some idea of how vehemently the council hates the gospel. The idea in using this word is to keep this gospel from spreading like a cancer and eating its way into the body of God's chosen people. Here we have the religious leaders of the people preventing the people from seeing that Jesus is really their Messiah and acknowledging him as their king. From this, we see that hard-heartedness not only blocks the individual from responding to Christ, it also blocks others from coming under the influence of the gospel. In verse 18, the apostles are called back in and commanded not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The words "at all" makes it clear that this is an absolute prohibition that is being called for right here. This is flat out damage control, and it's meant to bring any testimony about God's work through Jesus to a complete halt. Look at verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 and 20 are, "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" Now, I want you to notice here, the apostles answer immediately. You see that? There's no delay here from what the council says and what the apostles do. They answer immediately. There's no consultation. There's no, "Give us a second here to talk about this. You know, our lives are at stake here. Let's just talk this over before we answer." No, they answer immediately. And in their very immediate answer, they're very emphatic in their refusal to obey the Sanhedrin's command. Now, why is that? Because there's a great contradiction between the council's commands and God's command. And that great contradiction was this: to obey the one was to disobey the other. Now, civil obedience is a duty because the powers that be are ordained by God. Obedience to them is obedience to God. But if they go outside their sphere and command obedience that could only be given by disobedience to God, then they are no longer his leaders of government, and the duty of obedience falls away. But we must take care and make sure that there's a clear conflict of commands. We must take care that we don't substitute our desires for the commands of God. Peter here was not guided by his own idea of what his duty was. He was guided by the words of Jesus that told him that he was to speak for Jesus and be his witness to the world. So from Peter and John's reaction here to the Sanhedrin's commands, we learn that there is a limit to obedience to the commands of government. Like the apostles, we would normally gladly obey, and the apostles here would gladly obey if they could without disobeying their sovereign Lord. But when God's commands conflict with those of the government must be disobeyed. Listen for how this comes out. Daniel 6, this is our obligation. Daniel 6, you remember there, all of the governors and presidents and satraps under King Darius, they all agree on one thing. They're out to get Daniel. And they come to King Darius and they say, "Oh, King, live forever. We think what you should do is establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Therefore, Verse 9, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Listen to verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. That is our obligation. We must always obey God's command. So look what Peter and John are doing here. They appeal to a higher court than the Sanhedrin by asking the question whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God. You must judge. Peter is asking, which court is higher? You be the judge. And by appealing to God as judge, the apostle nails them to the horns of their dilemma. They wanted the apostle to stop speaking about Jesus, but how could they tell him to obey them and not God? So this really indicts the council as being the enemies of God that they profess to represent. Now, I'm going to come back to this very important question. The phrase in verse 20, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard," is given, once again, great emphasis in the Greek. And that is because what the apostles have seen and heard are the facts of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and glory. And so they cannot stop speaking of these because he and John were commissioned to be his witnesses to the world. And because these truths were so important, they needed to be spread far and wide. My question to myself and to you is this. If you and I have had a real personal experience of Christ's saving power in our lives, aren't we also to be witnesses for Christ? Aren't we to be looking for opportunities to tell others of what we have received? Are we to keep it just for ourselves? Jeremiah 29 says this, "If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." Here we have the word of God concealed in the prophet's heart, burning like a fire in his bones. And he couldn't keep the word of God in any longer. He had to speak out. The question to you and me, do you and I feel like that? Do you and I know something of what the prophet is speaking about? Do you and I know what he's feeling? Dear friends, that's the way one feels when one is convicted of this. That's the way it feels when one has compassion for those who do not know our Lord. And this should really compel us to speak for Christ. Folks, if your testimony for Christ is stifled by your loved ones, by your family, if they're stifled by your fellow workers, if your words for Christ are stifled by your school friends, then you must pray for the boldness that only the Holy Spirit can give. Ask Him for the courage to be faithful to your calling as His witness. And you, if you're in Christ, we're called to just do that. Remember, He promises His presence will be with you when you witness for Him. Listen to Isaiah 41:10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Verses 19 and 20 show the apostles' indifference as to how the council judged. Their answer implies that the Sanhedrin no longer represents God's will and God's ways, so they will obey God's call. Dennis Johnson says this, God's clear command trumps every human command that contradicts it. So Peter and John refused to obey, but notice they didn't argue with the council. They didn't pretend to submit and then go out and disobey. They could justify it by saying, you know, we'll do that, we'll appease the council, and we'll live to fight another day. No. No, they respectfully explained that they could not stop speaking about Jesus. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. In verse 22, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Now, to punish or to acquit is really the only alternative for judges that are just. But these judges were not just. Jesus had been crucified, not because Pilate thought he was guilty, but to please the people. And here, the apostles were released, not because they were innocent, but because the council was afraid of the people. So this wasn't acquittal. The apostles could be recalled at any time and be reexamined. But it's interesting. The words, finding no way to punish them, was not the council going soft on the apostles. No. The words imply that they really did try to find a way to punish them. They searched for a way. They really made the effort. But they couldn't think of any punishment that wouldn't have brought the wrath of the people down on themselves. How were they so sure of the people's feelings? They could probably hear the sound of the people rejoicing and praising God for what had happened to this man. For this great uproar of praise was still going on throughout Jerusalem. And this praise was still going on 2 days after the miracle had taken place. And notice, we're told all the people were praising God for this man's healing. So for now, punishing the apostles for a good deed that everyone knew was an act of God was out of the question. So the Sanhedrin, think about it. In their attempt to punish and to please the people, did something that was in fact nothing. They did nothing. In verse 22, we have Luke, ever the physician, giving us the man's age to impress us with how truly miraculous his cure was. He calls it there a sign of healing. Once again, the New American Standard Bible has a better translation. They call it a miracle of healing because it was a miracle. But by this, Luke here is saying, how could anyone be punished for this? He's showing once again the hard-heartedness of these religious leaders and their refusal to acknowledge what God has done through the apostles. God is at work here, but the religious leaders are blind to it. So Peter and John remained obedient to God in the face of persecution. They are examples to us once again that Christ by the Spirit will also strengthen you and me so that threats and bribes will not cause us to be unfaithful to our Lord. In closing, there are 2 points that I want to make. First is I want you to see the desperate seriousness of what these religious leaders are doing. They are willingly in defiance of God. That is the warning Peter is giving them. He's telling them, don't you realize you're not dealing with us? We're nobodies. We're only fishermen like you called us. So we haven't healed this man. How could we? We don't have any inherent power. Don't you realize you're not dealing with us? You're dealing with God. Dear friends, for you and me and everyone, that's the way Christianity works. You realize that? The gospel confronts you. It compels you to make a decision. It insists that you take a stand on one side or the other, that is, to follow Christ or not to follow Christ. There are only two sides. There is no neutral ground. You can't sit on a fence because there is no fence. You must make a decision. And you will be responsible for your decision. You know, this is what makes unbelief so terrifying. If you do not believe what God's word says, you're not only rejecting the testimony of the Christian church, you're pitting yourself against the Lord of heaven. One writer says it this way, Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Word made flesh, the Savior of the world. If you reject him and his gospel, you are rejecting God, your maker and your creator, the one you will have to stand before at the eternal bar of judgment. Folks, if there was nothing after death, I would have nothing to say to you. Not a word. But there is something after death. There is something beyond death, and that is judgment. And God is the judge. The God who so loved the world that he sent his only Son into it and put our sins on him and smote him for us. He's the judge. And he's given you and me and everyone a way out in his gospel invitation. And here is the terrifying part. Your eternal destiny depends on your response. So you see, it's not a decision for just now. It's not a decision for just this time. It's a decision for after time. It's a decision for when time is over. It's a decision when there is no more time. It's a decision for eternity. And so I would be remiss if I did not ask you, as I've asked myself, do you have that sweet comfort and peace that comes from knowing you are safe in the arms of Jesus? Safe for now. Safe for tonight. Save for eternity. Do you have that? Do you have that comfort? The second point is what I want to close with. Do you realize what a great question is the one Peter asked the council? Whether it is right in the sight of God. Peter is saying, will God judge this to be right? That's what he's asking. That is the huge question. How will God look at this? If he disapproves, it's wrong. It's a question of conscience before God. Dear friends, right here, we have the principle that you and me and all Christians are to act on. We're to put aside our safety. We're to put aside our reputations. We're to put aside even our lives. And we're to bring everything to this test. Whether it pleases God. If it will, it is right. If it will not, it is wrong. Every person is responsible to God for all he thinks, for all he says, for all he does. And the great question for you and me and all mankind is, what is right in the sight of God? Does this thought I'm having, does it please God? Is what I'm doing right now at this moment, watching television, is what I'm doing, profiting my holiness. Is my lifestyle, is it promoting godliness? Does my conduct, oh, get this, does my conduct demonstrate my character as being a citizen of heaven? Colossians 3, 1 and 2 gives us the basic principle of the godly life. Listen, seek those things that are above where Christ is. Set your minds on them and not on things that are on the earth. What does that mean? It means we're to think like Christ. We're to speak like Christ. And we are to act like Christ. God helping us. Oh, God grant that this be so. Amen and amen. Let's go to prayer and then we'll sing a hymn. Lord God Almighty, please impress upon all of our hearts that we must live a life that is pleasing in your sight. We must ask ourselves, no matter what we're doing, is it pleasing to you? Is it right in your sight? Lord, let us bring every test of our lives before this one test. Let us so love you and fear you and obey you, live for you, Lord, that when it comes time at last to stand before you on that day, you may say to us, well done, you faithful servant. Lord, prick our hearts this day and plant your word in our hearts. And give it that stickability, Lord, that Satan won't snatch it from us. Help us to think about it not only tonight, not only tomorrow, but, Lord, every day of the week. Help us to remember with gratitude and a great thankfulness for your great mercy to us and what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess we're bound to go to hell. And you saved us by the atoning work on Calvary's cross, by your only begotten Son, your eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to so love you for what you've done for us that we tell others, Lord. We don't keep it to ourselves. We tell others what we have received. And they can receive it by coming to Christ. Hear our prayer, Lord. Forgive us our sins. We ask it all in Jesus' precious and saving name. Amen.